chapter 1, starting in verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed in a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. This is the word of God this morning for the people of God. Now, we are thankful this morning to begin a short sermon series for the Advent season. And this series will be coming from the Gospel of Luke. Some of you were here over 4 years ago when I preached through Luke's Gospel. I actually began that sermon series in August, which was great, I thought, because it meant that we were preaching on the Nativity, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, not during December, but rather through the hot summer months of August and into September. And, you know, let that be a reminder to you, beloved, the incarnation of our Lord and Savior is a truth that Christians need to reflect upon, marvel in, and glorify God for, not only 1 month out of the year, but throughout the entire year. We ought to be reflecting upon the truth that God did indeed become man and dwell amongst us. But some of you were here over 4 years ago when I preached through Luke's Gospel. That sermon series took 2 years. Most of you were here towards the end of that series. I don't remember who was here yet at the beginning of that series, but if you were here, you might remember that one of the distinct features of the Gospel of Luke is that he records for us in the first two chapters 5 different hymns of the Nativity. What we might say today are 5 different Christmas carols. Luke, in the first couple chapters of his Gospel, at times steps into the shoes of the Old Testament psalmist and records for us the words of these early Christian hymns. And so we are going to take the next couple of weeks, including our Christmas Eve service, and we're going to revisit these hymns from Luke chapters 1 and 2 as we take time this month to reflect upon, listen, we are reflecting upon not the birth of little baby Jesus in the manger. We are reflecting upon the most amazing of truths, that God himself became man and dwelt amongst us. Our text this morning gives us the first two of these Advent hymns, these hymns of the Nativity. We see in our text today the hymn or the song of Elizabeth, the hymn, the song of the Virgin Mary. Now, admittedly, I would have preferred to take a week for each of these hymns, each of these songs. But if you were with us last Sunday, then you know in our main series in the book of Joshua, chapter 12 was a sort of natural stopping point in that book. And I felt it was more important for us to get to a place in our main sermon series where we could sort of pause for a few weeks and pick back up again with the book of Joshua in January and not have a sense of like that we just had some sort of major interruption to the flow of Joshua. So today we're going to combine Elizabeth's song and Mary's song into one sermon. And really that's okay, because as we see in our text, the two hymns really are connected. to one another. Elizabeth sings out her hymn of praise, and in response then, Mary sings hers. So let's kind of set the stage here as we look at this text. We always need a little bit of a background to what's going on. This event that we've just read about, Luke chapter 1, is an event that is often referred to as the Visitation. And it's called the Visitation because, clearly, the Virgin Mary goes and she visits her cousin Elizabeth. But understand that, you know, our text this morning is not just the account of one cousin going to visit another cousin. What we have in our text this morning is a monumental moment in God's redemptive history. This is a unique moment in time, beloved, with things happening that have never happened before and things that will never happen again. And the two songs that we're given to us here, they truly do help us to see how momentous of an occasion this event is. As we look at this portion of Luke's gospel, we begin with the Virgin Mary. The Virgin Mary, and in Mary's mind, surely at this point in Luke's gospel, in her mind are the words of the angel Gabriel, who had just appeared to her and proclaimed to her in Luke chapter 1, verse 31, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." That is what is in Mary's mind. That's, in fact, the event that led Mary to go and visit Elizabeth. And then following that great declaration, Gabriel goes on to tell Mary in verse 35 of Luke chapter 1, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you," speaking of the conception of Jesus in her womb. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." That's what's working in the background of our text this morning. Upon receiving that promise, that prophecy from the angel Gabriel, Mary goes and sees her relative Elizabeth. It was a journey that took about 3 or 4 days, probably. And when she arrives, she indeed finds Elizabeth just as Gabriel told her. Elizabeth, in her old age, in her barren estate. Elizabeth had been barren her entire life. Her barrenness was not just a result of her being well past childbearing years. She was barren and old. It was like a double emphasis that Luke has here. But Mary finds Elizabeth in her old age, pregnant, 6 months pregnant. And what we need to see then, beloved, is what happens when Mary enters into the home of Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah. The baby, that 6-month-old fetus inside the womb of Elizabeth, leaped. He leaped, beloved. And that was not just the sort of acrobats that a 6-month-old fetus is known to do inside the womb of her mother. As Elizabeth declares in verse 44, the baby leaped for joy. There was something unique. There was something special about the leaping of this baby, and Elizabeth knew this. Understand this, beloved. The leaping for joy, it truly is remarkable, because the entire meeting of the 6-month pregnant Elizabeth with the now pregnant, although probably only for just a few days, Mary, this meeting was not just a meeting of two pregnant relatives. It was the very first meeting of the great prophet John the Baptist. That's who that baby was inside of Elizabeth. It was the first meeting of John the Baptist, the very Messiah himself, Jesus Christ. And that means then that John the Baptist, who was truly the greatest of all the Old Covenant prophets, the very one who the prophet Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament, prophesied would come and prepare the way for the Messiah, the very last and greatest of all the prophets of old, when that prenatal John the Baptist found himself in the presence of the prenatal Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one for whom he was called to prepare the way for, through his joyful leaping, John was declaring, both to his mother and to the Virgin Mary, that within the womb of that young virgin was indeed the long-promised Messiah. John the Baptist, that six-month-old fetus, that unborn prophet, even in the womb, was declaring, was prophesying that the Messiah had finally come. Now that is amazing, beloved. That it truly is amazing, is a great testimony to the truth of what the angel Gabriel proclaimed to Elizabeth's husband, Zechariah. When he appeared to Zechariah, Luke chapter 1, Gabriel promised Zechariah that Elizabeth would conceive a son. And there Gabriel said that the son that Elizabeth would conceive would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. In this visitation, understand this, in this visitation, really what is happening here is that the old covenant represented by John the Baptist, its greatest prophet, is now coming into contact with the new covenant, which is not only represented by, but also grounded upon and founded in the greatest of all prophets, the greatest priest, and the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the house of Elizabeth, the old and new covenants come into contact. They come together in this moment. And as one commentator wrote, there was a spontaneous outburst of exultant joy as the old covenant greeted the new. The early church father Maximus of Turin said, "Not yet born, already John the Baptist prophesies. And while still in the enclosure of his mother's womb, he confesses the coming of the Christ with movements of joy." And it's that moment then, beloved, where Elizabeth launches out into her hymn, her song of praise, verses 42 through 45. Now, it's easy to miss, I think, at least in our English translations, that Elizabeth's words are indeed a hymn or a song. Usually when you come across poetry or songs or hymns in the scriptures, you will recognize them because the English translators will set them apart somehow. You see that verses 46 through 55 with Mary's hymn, right? You notice how the text is kind of indented. It's set out. Here's a hymn. Here's a song of praise, a song. Pay attention to this. I don't know why they did not do that with Elizabeth's hymn, but clearly when Luke writes that Elizabeth exclaimed with a loud cry, what follows is a song. It is a psalm, it is a poem, at the very least a poem. It is most likely a hymn of praise. And it comes across more in the Greek than it does in the English. But her song, her hymn of the Nativity, beloved, is indeed a prophetic song. A prophetic song which doesn't so much foretell of future events. We often think of prophecy as foretelling the future. But rather, it foretells a great truth. Really, a better way to think of prophecy in the Bible is less about foretelling and more about forthtelling great truths. A great prophetic, Elizabeth's song is a great prophetic proclamation of the will and the word of God to the people of God. And here, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth is prophetically proclaiming marvelous truths as she realizes, through her son John's prophecy, that the baby inside of Mary is not an ordinary baby. And her heart overflows with praise. In her song, Elizabeth recognizes that Mary has been blessed by God. That Mary is the recipient of unmerited favor. That out of all of womankind, Mary was chosen. Again, out of God's unmerited favor, out of God's grace, Mary was chosen to be the vessel through which the Messiah would come. Elizabeth, in her hymn, of the Nativity is celebrating God's grace at work in Mary's life. That's the heart of the hymn. She is celebrating God's grace of work in Mary's life. But she does more than that. Through the Holy Spirit, she also recognizes that the child in Mary, the fruit of her womb, was indeed her Lord. Look at verse 43. Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? It was John the Baptist who, in the womb, first recognized Jesus as the Messiah. But now his mother becomes the second person to recognize and rejoice in the truth that she was indeed in the very presence of her Lord and God. John prophesied through his leaping. Elizabeth rightly interpreted that prophetic act as a declaration that the Lord has come. And it leads Elizabeth to break out in this great song of praise. And at the end of her hymn of praise, she concludes by commending Mary herself. Now, we should pay attention. She does not commend Mary for her good works. She does not commend Mary for her purity. Nothing like that. She commends Mary for what? For her faith. She says, blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. This was a benediction. Her hymn of the Nativity ends with a benediction pronounced upon her cousin Mary. A benediction which declared over Mary, blessed are you because you heard and you believed the word of God. And so that's sort of the broad overview, the overall gist of this first hymn of the Nativity ever written, the first Christmas carol ever written, Elizabeth's song. It is a recognition of who the baby was within the womb of Mary and a recognition and praising of God for the grace that he had poured out upon Mary. And out of that first hymn of the Nativity, Mary responds, verses 46 through 56, by singing the second hymn of the Nativity, a hymn we today commonly call the Magnificat. The word Magnificat simply is a Latin word which comes from the first line of Mary's hymn, verse 46, my soul magnifies the Lord. Now, Mary's hymn, it's a little longer than Elizabeth's hymn. There are three stanzas to Mary's hymn. The first stanza, we're going to look at each of the stanzas. The first stanza is found in verses 46 and 47, and it is an opening chorus of praise. Mary begins her hymn of the Nativity as an opening chorus of praise. Now, it's important to remember, this is all happening as a spontaneous act of worship, beloved. Mary, having been visited by an angel, the angel Gabriel, who told her that she would be the mother of the long-promised Messiah, Mary, having visited her relative Elizabeth, who was also, in a different way, but still miraculous, and I hope you recognize that, it is miraculous when an elderly woman who has been barren her whole life actually conceives and is pregnant. Mary visits her relative Elizabeth, who was also miraculously pregnant with the great prophet John the Baptist. Mary, who had just had Gabriel's words confirmed to her both by Elizabeth and by the unborn prophet within Elizabeth's womb, she too now breaks out in worship. And out of a heart that is overflowing with worship, with praise, she sings, my soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Now if you are familiar at all with the Psalms of the Old Testament, you may recognize a pattern to Mary's hymn, because many, many of the Psalms begin in a similar fashion. Many of the great Psalms begin with a declaration of praising, exalting, worshiping the Lord, with the author of the Psalms' spirit rejoicing in the Lord God, their Savior. Mary, beloved, begins in worship by declaring that the whole of who she is, the core of who she is, that's what she means. She speaks of her soul, her spirit. The whole of who she is will magnify, that is, will rejoice in, will praise the Lord God, her Savior. Mary here is offering up wholehearted thanksgiving, wholehearted worship, much like the psalmist does in Psalm 9. She is praising the Lord with all that she is. There is no part of her that is not magnifying the Lord. And so understand really what Mary begins to do here, beloved, is she is showing us the pattern for true biblical worship. Well, why do I say it? Jesus says true worship will be in spirit and in truth. When she says she worships with the whole of who she is worshiping in spirit. And that worship is grounded upon the word of God. That's why Mary's hymn reflects the pattern of so many psalms. Mary knew the psalms. Mary knew how the psalms instructed God's people how to worship and sing praises to God. And she follows that pattern instinctually, by the way. And so her worship is done in spirit, and it is grounded upon the truth of God's word. She responds to this amazing work of God in her life with wholehearted worship grounded upon the word of God. And do not let this slip by you, beloved. The root of her praise, the heart of her praise, is directed at the Lord. Why? Because he is, Mary says, God my Savior. The Lord, beloved, was Mary's Savior, and that was the root of her worship. Now that is so important because it tells us that Mary, just like you, just like me, was nothing more than, and nothing less than, by the way, she was nothing more than and nothing less than a sinner saved by the grace of God. There's so many superstitions, so many lies. They are lies that have risen up throughout the centuries of the church concerning the Virgin Mary, beloved. But I'm sure you're familiar with some of them. Lies about her being sinless. Lies about her being immaculately conceived in her own mother's womb so that she would not inherit an original sin nature. Here we see from her own words that she knew that apart from the grace and mercy of God, apart from God's saving work in her life, she too stood condemned and hopeless. She knew, beloved, that she needed a Savior. You have to get this through your heads. We have to guard our hearts against superstitions and lies, beloved. There was ultimately nothing special about Mary. She was not particularly virtuous. She was not immaculately conceived in her mother's womb so as to not inherit original sin. She, like every single one of us, was conceived in and born into sin with the guilt of original sin imputed to her from her father, Adam. And out of that corrupted and sinful nature, she had sinned and rebelled against God, just like every single one of us here today. She needed a Savior, beloved. That is why she praises her God and Savior. How could she have a Savior if she didn't need one? She needed a Savior. And praise the Lord, beloved, Mary had a Savior. The Lord God was her Savior. The baby she was carrying in her womb was her Savior. She heard the words of God. She responded in faith to the words of God. And she was blessed by God, an object of his unmerited favor, an object, beloved, of his grace. Brothers and sisters and friends, realize this. If you too are responding to the Lord God in faith, if you have received his word with ears of faith, if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you, like Mary, can have all the confidence and assurance of knowing that the Lord, he is also your God and Savior. This is the heart of the first stanza of Mary's hymn. She overflows with joy, with praise, with worship, because she knew she was an object of God's grace, a sinner who was once lost but now was found. She was once blind but now could see. She knew she did indeed have a Savior in the Lord God himself. And that leads to the second stanza of Mary's hymn. Verses 48 through 50, Mary begins to reflect upon the works of God. The works of God in her life. Verse 48 starts this stanza off with a declaration that from now on, because her Savior lifted her out of her humble estate, all generations will call her blessed. Again, let's be clear. This is not a declaration of her own greatness. Instead, beloved, Mary is marveling at the truth of what the Lord has done for her. All generations, even today, beloved, all generations know Mary. At least we could say all generations know of Mary, right? Everyone knows the name the Virgin Mary. Most people recognize, at least according to the Christian faith, that she was indeed blessed by God. But we also need to be clear about this. Mary's blessedness, her being blessed by God, in many ways was not unique. Now, for sure, her situation was unique. The fact that she was chosen to be the vessel through which Christ came into the world, that is certainly a unique situation. Never happened before. It will never happen again. But her estate of blessedness is not unique. Because the truth is, every believer, everyone who receives Jesus Christ by faith, they too, we too, are blessed in the exact same way that Mary was blessed. We are blessed by the same saving grace and through the same Lord Jesus Christ. And we too, just like Mary, we too will be called blessed forever and ever. That is how the Bible, that is how the scriptures speak, not just of Mary, that is how the Bible speaks of all who are saved by Jesus Christ. The scriptures say things like this: blessed is the one whose transgressions have been forgiven. Blessed are those who hear the word of the Lord and keep it. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Over and over again, the Bible, the scriptures declare that the people of God, the saints of God, the elect of God are blessed, and they are blessed forever. Now, I want you to remember that, beloved. Remember that and apply it to your life. Because it means this. It means that you are not blessed because of your new job, your new car, your new house, or anything like that. Those are all temporal things. They are providentially given as good gifts from God. Sometimes. Sometimes they're not necessarily good gifts from God. But they are providentially given to you from God Himself. And it is good and it is right to recognize that God is indeed the giver of all good things. But realize this, one day all of those temporal things will be gone. They'll be gone. You're not going to have your new job, your new house, your new car forever. Then what? What happens when they're gone? Are you no longer blessed by God when those temporal things pass away? The Lord may have healed you from a great disease and given you years of life. And you say, I'm blessed. Well, what happens when those years are up? You're still going to die. Are you no longer blessed by God when you die? No, we need to remember and truly believe this, beloved, that even were we reduced to the most extreme state of poverty in this life, living in the dust, eating the food of pigs, even if we are living in the most reprehensible conditions, if we are found in Christ Jesus, if we have been saved by His precious blood, then we are abundantly and eternally blessed. Blessed because we are an object of God's grace and mercy. And that truth was made clear in Mary's life, by the way. I don't know how much you know about Mary herself, but she was not from she did not come from a comfortable middle class family. She was a peasant. She was a poor person. And in her day and age, she not only was born into a poor family, she was also a woman, and she was from a town that nobody considered to be much of anything. Many commentators will point out that Mary was a nobody from nowhere. And yet she was abundantly blessed. And you realize, after the birth of Christ, after the incarnation, None of that changed about her. Even after Jesus was born, she was still a nobody from nowhere. Speaking from the perspective of the world. Her condition, her estate in this world did not change. And yet she says she was abundantly blessed. I've quoted this before. There's a great line from what might be one of my top five favorite movies, A River Runs Through It. Many of you know it's a true story. It's based upon a family of fly fishing Presbyterians, and their father was a Presbyterian minister, so you kind of get the connection there. And in the scene, one of the scenes of the movie, the father's preaching to his congregation, and he says this, that the poor without Christ are among the most miserable of men, but the poor with Christ are princes and kings on the earth. It is absolutely true, beloved. It is not the material possessions that you have which make you blessed. It is your status with God. Are you favored by him? Are you an object of his grace and mercy? If you're trusting in Christ for your salvation, then the answer is yes. And so whether you are living a life of great material abundance or you are living like Mary as a peasant, a nobody from nowhere, because you are an object of God's grace, you are indeed blessed forever. And Mary then continues in her second stanza of her great song of the Nativity to praise God, not only for blessing her, but also praises him for who he is. And in verses 49 through 50, she praises God for three of his divine attributes, three of his perfections. We'll go through these very, very quickly. Verse 49, the first one we see is that Mary praises God for his power, his omnipotence. She says, "He who is mighty has done great things for me." Mary knew she was nothing more than a humble servant. But God is the mighty one. He's the all-powerful one. And he, in his almighty power, had done a miraculous work in Mary's life. God had worked an amazing display of power in her life. And so she praises God for his omnipotence, for his power. Verse 49 continues, Mary praises God for his holiness. Holy is his name. It's not merely a statement about the name of God being holy, but instead a declaration that the God who is represented by that name, that God himself is the Holy One. He is the one who, as we declared this morning in our call to worship, is holy, holy, holy. And because he is the all-powerful, thrice holy God, he is worthy to be praised. Finally, then, verse 50, Mary praises God for his mercy. She says his mercy is for those who fear him. God, the all-powerful, thrice holy God, is also the most merciful God. The God who pours out his boundless mercy upon those who trust in him, those who believe the word, his word of salvation, those who worship him in spirit and in truth. God is merciful to you. So Mary praises God for his power, his holiness, and also his amazing mercy. It's the second stanza of Mary's Hymn of the Nativity, a stanza which praises God for what he's done and who he is. And then this goes into the third stanza, verses 51 through 55, where Mary sings of what some commentators call, and this is a mouthful, but you'll understand what I mean in a moment. Some commentators call a mighty reversal of human values that would come through the Messiah. The mighty reversal of human values that would come through the Messiah. If you look at these verses, these final verses, 51 through 55 of Mary's hymn, you will see that all the verbs, beloved, are in the past tense. Mary says, he has shown. He has scattered. He has brought down, and so on. And because of that, this might lead you to believe that Mary is speaking of past works of God. That these are works that God did in history past. But here's what we need to realize. The verb tense that Mary uses here, although it is rendered in the past tense in our English translations, in the original Greek that Luke wrote in, the verb tense does not necessarily indicate past works of God. Instead, it points the reader forward to the coming works of the Messiah, works which, in reality, have already begun when Jesus was conceived in the womb with the Virgin Mary. These verses are a prophetic proclamation, beloved, of what God would do through Jesus. And the verb tense speaks to the truth that as far as the Almighty God is concerned, these works were already as good as done. There was no way, in other words, that Jesus would not do all of the amazing works of overthrowing, of reversing the systems of human value and power that Mary goes on to talk about here. And here then is what I mean when I say that the Messiah would overthrow, he would reverse the systems of human values and yes, even human power. Verse 51 begins by speaking of the proud. Verse 51 speaks of the proud. This is the mighty. The proud are those who society would look at and ogle and marvel at and say, aren't they great? Aren't they wonderful? And they know it. These proud people know how the world views them, how society views them, and they, because of it, are arrogant, beloved. They're the ones who walk around on the earth as if they were the preeminent God, as if we are blessed to have them in our midst. And it is then God's mighty arm, the arm of the Messiah, Jesus Christ himself, who will bring them down. He will show them in the end that their power was nothing more than an illusion. And that they themselves are nothing. They are nothing compared to the Messiah. Verse 53 speaks about rulers, mighty rulers. This will be the kings, presidents. The dictators, the benevolent monarchs, all who sit on earthly thrones, they too will one day be pulled down. They will be made to bow the knee to the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. And those who they ruled over, those who they oppressed, those who are of humble estate like Mary herself, those who recognize that they are nothing and are in need of divine grace, those are the ones who will be exalted in the kingdom of the Messiah. Do you understand now what I mean when I say that the Messiah will reverse the entire system of human values and power? It's not the proud. It's not the powerful. Not the celebrities. Not the beautiful people, so to speak. Not the rulers of the earth who are going to be exalted in the kingdom of Christ. It is the humble. It is the meek. Who will inherit Messiah's kingdom. Then finally, verse 53 speaks of the hungry being filled with good things while the rich are sent away empty. Now, I hope you understand. This is not a commentary on material wealth and poverty, beloved. This is not a verse that says that being poor is somehow virtuous and being rich is evil, as many today would have us believe. The point here is that Jesus is going to humble those who our society elevates. The rich, they symbolize those who believe in their own self-sufficiency. They that have all they need for life. Those who believe that they are not dependent on anyone or anything else, including the Lord. And to the hungry then, the Lord will fill them with all good things. There's an allusion to the Old Testament. I'm not just making up this interpretation because I don't like class warfare or something like that. No, there's an allusion here to the Old Testament. And the allusion is to Psalm 107, verse 9, where the psalmist says that the Lord satisfies not those who are physically hungry. The Lord satisfies the longing soul. The hungry soul he fills with good things. It is speaking to a spiritual longing and hunger, beloved. Jesus talks about those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's who he's talking about here. The point, beloved, is what Saint Bernard once said. He said that the spiritually hungry taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who humble themselves and go to the Messiah, they are fed. They are given drink. They are given the waters of life for their very soul. This is what the Messiah has. This is what the Messiah will continue to do. He overthrows the power structures of our world. The rich, the powerful, the arrogant, they are humbled. Those who have hardened their hearts against him and his kingdom will be brought down. But the poor in spirit, the ones who recognize themselves to be nothing more than humble servants, as Mary did, those who know that they are indeed in need of a Savior, God will exalt them. He will lift them up forever through his Messiah, Jesus Christ. This is what the Lord was about to do through that infant growing in the womb of the Virgin Mary. This is what the Lord would indeed do through that baby who would grow to be a man, who would himself be brought down as he was elevated upon the cross, who would take upon himself the wrath of God for all the sins of the humble in spirit, who would himself bring about the greatest reversal of all by throwing down death itself and doing it through his own death and resurrection. Mary then closes this hymn in verses 54 and 55 by saying that the Lord God has planned to do this work for his people, and he's planned to do it from the beginning. Mary says he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, Abraham, and to his offspring forever. This is nothing new. God spoke it to Abraham. And by Mary bringing up Abraham, she's not just saying that this plan, this reversal, only started since Abraham. She's using Abraham as a figurehead. Abraham was seen as the father of all of God's covenant people, kind of the formal official start, if you will, of the covenant people of God. God spoke this promise to Abraham, and he continues to speak it to his offspring forever, beloved. And his offspring, Mary's not just talking about ethnic Israel. She's not just talking about Jewish people. She's talking about you. She's talking about me. She's talking about all who belong to Christ Jesus. Remember Galatians chapter 3? Talked about Galatians chapter 3 in our series on Galatians. The Apostle Paul says, if you are in Christ, then you are an offspring of Abraham. And you are an heir according to promise. God, through the Messiah, has already begun this great work of reversal. God, through his Messiah, will complete this work. And it is in the person and work of Jesus Christ, this great work of reversing the world's systems of value and power, this great work of reversing all of that, is in the person of Jesus Christ as good as done already. Mary's song, beloved, ultimately presents to us a great gospel truth that in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, for all who come to him in faith, for all who humble themselves before him, you will be raised up. The Lord God himself, through the Messiah, Jesus Christ, will be merciful to you. He will be the one to satisfy your soul. He will exalt you, and every generation from here to eternity will indeed, just like with Mary, call you blessed. Beloved, in light of that great and wonderful truth, I encourage you to let your soul indeed magnify the Lord, and may your spirit today rejoice in God, your Savior.